I read a book by a guy named Alan Loy McGinnis, and he told a story about his wife taking him out for lunch one day. It was on a special day, and they had lunch, and at the end of their lunch, she said, "I have a gift for you I'd like you to have." And then she slid an envelope across the table to him. And in the envelope was an all-expenses-paid weekend to ski for the two of them in Vail. And he said, "Wow, this is an expensive gift." He said, "How could you?" You know, she knew he loved to ski and that he rarely got to do that, especially in such a nice place. And he said, he knew she didn't have any money. And so he said, "Where did you get the money for this extravagant gift?" And she said, "I just saved it up." He said, "Well, how could you possibly have done that? I mean, I know the finances, and you don't have any extra money. We're budgeted real carefully." And she says, "Well, you know the part of the budget where I had my money to eat out lunch every day?" She said, "This year I skipped lunch. And I took all that money, and I saved it for us." Lois, are you getting notes on this message here? You might want to write that down. Isn't that beautiful? Here's the other, Lois, this other story you'll like better. True story about a farmer who had very little, and he wanted to buy a special gift for his wife. And so he went without tobacco, which is probably a really good idea. I don't buy tobacco, but I watch people do it every once in a while, and I feel such pity for them. There's a carton of cigarettes. It's like, I don't know how much it is. And if you know, that's too bad. But anyway, you're not supposed to know that. It's a lot of money. I feel bad for people. That's that's an expensive habit right there. But he said, he set aside soft drinks and tobacco. And he was able at the end of that year to buy his wife a beautiful pearl necklace. I was in a restaurant not too long ago, and the waitress came over and had a beautiful ring. And I mentioned, "Oh, that's a pretty boy. Somebody must love you a lot." And she says, "Well, there's a story behind this ring." I said, "Well, tell me the story. I love stories." She said, "Well, and by the way, this is not a message on smoking, all right? Even though I am Baptist, I reserve the right to preach that way. Because we Baptists are famous for that, if you recall." The gal says to me, "You know, what I decided to do was I decided to quit smoking and at the end of the year reward myself. And I took all that money, I bought myself this ring." I said, "Well, that is really great. I think that's a wonderful thing." And anyway, we're inspired, aren't we, when we hear stories of people's love expressed through giving and sacrifice. That's the way we are. We're all that way. And when last week we talked about this kind of famous passage in the Bible in Malachi chapter 3, it's one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture in the Bible, one of the most beautiful writings in the Bible ever about anything. And it's about the nature of God, His eagerness to be generous and to give. Would you take a look there again in your Bible? Because we're going to stay there this week, and we're going to talk about that, and then we're going to kind of spin that out and ask, this was an Old Testament passage in an Old Testament economy under the law, and it was an example of how God is eager to give and how He wants us to be givers. And now we're going to talk this week about the kind of question that hangs in the air. What does that mean for the New Testament church? How does God want us to give? And I hope that you're inspired and encouraged and convicted by this message, as I have been as I've studied God's Word. But let's, this morning, just begin by reading again this most beautiful passage of Scripture. It has in it a command, but it also has in it these rich promises from the Lord. And I'm reading from Malachi chapter 3 and verse 3, and I'll read this morning through verse 14. Malachi 3, 6 through 14. "For I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you're not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you've gone away from my ordinances and you've not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me. For even this whole nation, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit in your field, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Father, help us, I pray, as we consider this section of your word and other passages in your word today, that you would make us lovers of you and givers. In Jesus' name, amen. God's economy, God's world, kind of runs on the basis of blessings and curses. You see this throughout the Bible, frequently, all the way through the Bible, from the very beginning of the Bible to the very end of the Bible. If you read the Bible carefully, over and over again, it talks about blessings and curses. Is your life right now under curse, or is your life right now under God's blessing? Do you have God's favor over your life right now, or is God working against you? What does it say there in Romans 8? If God is for us, who could be against us? But the other side is, if God is against us, it doesn't matter who's for us. And the whole economy of God, the whole way that God's works is curse and blessing. Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, he took a curse upon us so that we could live in the unbroken blessing of God. God intends for us to be able to live in his blessing. And this is a case here where they have disobeyed God, and they've obeyed God half-heartedly in this area of appropriate giving. And because of that, God says to them, you are living under a curse. You're not experiencing my blessing. But then he says to them, if you will try me, if you will prove me, if you will see if what I say is true, I will open up the windows of heaven and I will pour out a blessing on you. Now, when I read a passage like this, here's how my little beady mind works. I go, wait a minute, that's in the Old Testament, okay? And so we know this, right? You know in the Bible, you don't want to go reading somebody else's mail, right? You don't want to take something that's written to somebody else and then yank it over and as if it was written to you, if it's not written to you, right? But if it is written to you, you want to take that very seriously. So a passage like this, a big part of me wants to go, hey, Lord, can I have that? Is that how you feel? Can I have this? Can this be true about me? Is this Bible verse true about me? Will you still open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing so that there won't be room enough to receive it? Will you rebuke the devourer for our sakes? Will you make us an example of all nations that they can look at us? Would you still do that for me? Now, don't you think that's a really good question? You're going to be awake this week, aren't you? I think that's a great question. I think it's a legitimate question to ask. And I will give you my preliminary answer, and then I will show you beyond any shadow of a doubt what the Bible says about this is. The answer to the question is yes. Yes, in our own sense, these things can be true about us too. In other words, when we disobey God in the area of giving, in the area of generosity, God is a generous God. He always has been, he always will be. And he always wants his people to be generous people. Now, we don't have as much to give as he has, right? But we have what we have. And he says, I'm going to be a giver, and I'm going to give you all your life. And you know, what does it say there in Psalm 145? I love this. He opens his hand, and he satisfies the desire of every living thing. He's giving all the time. And he wants us to learn to be givers, too. He wants us to be like him. And it doesn't just mean just giving in the offering plate at church. No way. That's not what we're talking about. That's a part of it, of course. It's that we're to be generous people like him. And he says this, if you refuse to be generous, then my blessing is not going to be on your life. But if you are generous, like I am, then my blessing is going to be on your life, and I will see to it that you always have what you need in order to keep giving. Now, let me say this real carefully right now. We'll jump back into this. And that's this. The prosperity teaching that you hear in some churches and on TV and stuff like that is kind of like this. This is how it works. It's kind of like magic. If you give, God's going to see to it. You have a nicer car and nicer clothes and expensive things and all of that. He's going to give to your desires and luxuries and stuff like that. That's just not what the Bible teaches. I mean, I don't even know how a person can say they're Bible believers and teach that, because that's just a lie. It's a bad lie. Take that lie and take it to other places in the world and see how well that works. I mean, just take that lie to places in the world where people have extreme poverty and they work just as hard as they can to get one little tiny meal to keep their family alive. And you tell that person if they give stuff away that God is going to shower them with luxuries. The Bible doesn't teach that. It doesn't teach that at all. But it does say this. It says this. If you will sow generously, I will see to it that you always have the necessity, that what you need in order to continue to do what I've called you to do. God will give you everything that you need to do what God has called you to do. That's the teaching of sowing in the Bible. And the New Testament emphasis is a teaching on sowing. It's not a legalistic teaching on a specific amount so much as it is an openness teaching, a grace, a try me in this, prove me in this. Is carried over into the New Testament. And we'll see that primarily in the passage of Scripture about giving the New Testament, which I think would be a key passage, would be 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Those two full chapters are about giving. And there are three different areas of New Testament giving that are really, really clear there. You see them there. You see them throughout the New Testament. There are three areas of giving that we want to concern ourselves with. Now, as I studied this and as I prayed about it, I felt a burden, a heaviness in my heart. Because two of these areas are areas that we're pretty good at. One of them is reflected clearly in our church's budget. The other one you hear about all the time, and it's in the church's budget a little bit. And the other one is one that we ought to think about a lot more. And so I'm making an official announcement as a pastor right now. And that is, and this is what I said, I sent my little email out. Some of you read that, and you're like, what is this official announcement? Here it is. And this is kind of driving toward the end of the message, too. I'm going to show you from the Word of God today that we ought to stop and ask some very humble questions about whether or not we are obedient in an area of giving where we are commanded Old Testament and New to give, and it doesn't have the emphasis that it ought to have. And our times are requiring this of us. It's a good time for us to think about it. And I want to show you this in God's Word today. How much does God expect us to give is a good question. Grace is the emphasis of giving in the New Testament. In other words, the whole emphasis of the New Testament is grace. It's not the law. The law has its place. It's very important. And we thank God that God has given to us His law. The New Testament teaching is a broader teaching than that. As a matter of fact, this is clearly given to us there in 2 Corinthians when it says that the glory of God is revealed in the law, and that the glory of God is revealed even greater in grace, in the gospel, in the truth of the gospel. So rather than giving us the specific dictates of this is exactly how it means, what it requires of you to live for God, what the New Testament teaches very, very clearly is like this. I heard a fellow, maybe the best way I can describe it is to borrow an illustration from another I heard. He said, does the Bible tell you to love your wife? Answer, yes, good. Does the Bible give you specific detail about that, like how many times a day you're supposed to kiss her? No. That'd be interesting, wouldn't it? But it just says that. What if you said, well, you're supposed to kiss your wife 10 times a week, see to it that happens. You know, so you're like, okay, 8, 9, 10. Oh. She would be going, thank you. You're so wonderful. You kiss me 10 times this week. You do this every week. You kiss me 10 times. And that's kind of does this make any sense to you? The giving of the New Testament, the emphasis in giving in the New Testament is lavish grace spilling over from my heart's desire, my real love for Jesus Christ, and the empowerment that He gives me through His atoning work on Calvary and sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit causes me to grow in the grace of giving so that my giving might be extreme, it might be abundant, it might be overflowing. It's like however much I love and however God has prospered me, how I can give. It's not dictated so specifically to me. In the Old Testament, you have these tithes. In the Old Testament, civil law of Israel had specific taxation and tithes that were very clearly given. In the New Testament, that is not the emphasis at all. Tithing, for instance, is mentioned 8 times in the New Testament. 5 of those times that tithing is mentioned in the New Testament, it's mentioned in the book of Hebrews in a simple historic comparison with the priesthood of Levi and the priesthood of Melchizedek. 3 other times tithing is mentioned in the New Testament come from the mouth of Jesus Himself. Jesus doesn't abrogate the tithe, but what He says in these 3 instances, He's excoriating the Pharisees because they tithed and they omitted the weightier matters of the law. As close as Jesus ever comes to saying that we're to continue to tithe, He says, these things ought ye to have done and not left the other undone. But the emphasis of the New Testament isn't really a tithe. The emphasis of the New Testament is as a lavish giving motivated by love for Jesus Christ and empowered by His grace. That is absolutely the emphasis of giving in the New Testament. And you see this very clearly throughout the New Testament, but in particular 2 Corinthians 8 and especially chapter 9, which I hope you will read carefully and study on your own. In other words, here's what I'm trying to say. God isn't so concerned, obviously, about dictating specific amounts of giving in the New Testament as He is touching the core of our heart's love for Him and tapping into that great love for Him that we would give. And there's some areas of giving that He talks about over and over again where He expects us to give. 3 main areas we'll talk about here today. Before we do, let me show you some passages, and I'll read them to you so you're not just turning to a bunch of passages. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 is an example of giving in the New Testament. Here's what it says. Now concerning the, this is Paul writing, he says, concerning the collection for the saints, this is for saints in distress, Christians that were in need. Concerning the collection for the saints, I have also given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. This is apostolic direction. He's giving them an order, a command. And then he says, on the first day of the week, that's the day of assembly, the Lord's day, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Now, isn't that interesting? He says, I'm a missionary. When I come, I don't want an offering. I want you to have taken that ahead of time so that I can take it and I can give to the people who need it. Isn't that interesting? That's what he did. But the key thing I want you to notice is he said, lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. So the idea there in this New Testament passage about giving was, you decide what you're giving. As God has prospered, you take what you decide and you give that. Acts chapter 11, verse 27 is similar vein here. It says, in these days the prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, listen to this, each according to his ability determined to send relief. So each disciple didn't have somebody tell them, this is how much you're supposed to give. This is what you're supposed to give. It didn't say that. This New Testament example of giving was, Agabus gets up as a prophecy. He goes to the burgeoning church in Antioch and he says, there's going to be a worldwide famine. And so you all should pray about what you ought to give. So everybody thought about that and decided on their own, this is what I want to give. Motivated out of a heart of obedience to the Lord, each according to his ability, they determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And this they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Example, 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. And again, you want to read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and study them together to see the heart of New Testament giving. But out of that passage is this phrase, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. God loves a cheerful giver. Isn't that true, though? That's true about you. That's true about Ruth. Right? You don't want your kid to come with a gift and say, well, it's Father's Day, and so, you know, I figure, you know, I asked my classmates, and we pretty much agreed $10 was the deal. So, you know, here's your $10 gift card to Starbucks. Happy Father's Day. You don't want that. I mean, you want him to have a tears pulling in his eyes. Dad, what a great dad. I love you so much. I can't tell you what a great, I don't have enough money to give you all that I owe you. I eat here all the time, and you take me, but you pay for this. I can go on and on about this, but I won't. And then they give you what, even if it's just a simple gift, because it's coming out of their heart. This is no question the heart of New Testament giving. Well, what does God expect us to give to? Three things in New Testament you see, and these are true in the Old Testament in a form. They're very clear in the New Testament. Three things. First, to meet the needs of the saints. I'll give you all three, and then we'll talk about each one a little bit. One is we're to give in the New Testament to meet the needs of the saints. Big, major emphasis in the New Testament giving is to meet the needs of the saints, assuming the saints, brothers and sisters in the Lord. Saints meaning, you understand what I'm talking about, saints. I'm talking about anybody who is a believer in Jesus Christ, is a saint, a holy one, okay? So when the New Testament talks about saints, I'm not talking about special, like, Green Beret, you know, folks that have been named special. That's not what the New Testament uses. The New Testament is talking about you and me who are holy ones because of the work of Jesus in us. Saints in need would be Christian people who are in distress or who have a need. And the Bible talks about this a lot. Again, the passage that I read there in Acts says a lot about this early in the church. They were sharing with one another, right? Acts chapter 2, verse 44 is an example. Oh, I told you I'll tell you all three. Sorry. Meet the needs of the saints. Meet the needs of Christian workers and fund Christian work. And third, meet the needs of the poor. These are the three things. Needs of the saints, needs of Christian workers, needs of the poor. Did you get it? When your mother asked you when you come home, what was the outline? You want to tell those three things. This is what we're supposed to give. The New Testament giving, emphasis on the New Testament on giving is meet the needs of the saints. Big emphasis in the Bible. Meet the needs of Christian workers and Christian work. Big emphasis in the Bible, meet the needs of the poor. Huge emphasis in the Old Testament and New. Huge emphasis in the Old Testament. You're a follower of Jesus Christ, you got to care about those three things because he says so, and I'll show you that. Let's go back and talk about meeting the needs of the saints. Acts 2:44 and 45 says, all those who had believed were together, and they had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions. They're sharing with them all, as everyone might have a need. Now, understand, this is different than communism. A brother asked me this great question. He's like, wait a minute, that sounds like socialism. No, socialism and communism are forced programs where, you know, Uncle Sam or some other government entity reaches in your pocket and takes your hard-earned dollars against your will and gives them to somebody else indiscriminately or, you know, at their own whim. This is not what we're talking about here. Do you understand there's a huge difference between a voluntary gift motivated out of love for Jesus Christ and compassion for other people and somebody forcing you to share with somebody else? This was voluntary, you understand? Acts 4:34, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds and the things that were sold. This was a radical kind of giving. Can you imagine? I mean, I don't own houses and lands. If I did, I would find it very difficult to part with them, to be honest with you. So, well, this person over here has a need, so I'm just going to sell my house? New Testament giving is shockingly, that's it. I mean, that ought to just kind of take the wind out of your sails for a minute. It's like, wow. These people were serious about sharing and giving. It wasn't just like a little token. It wasn't a little plaything. It was an unusual time, certainly. But listen to what it says in 1 John 3 and verse 17. Whoever has this world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? How can you say you love God, but you don't care about somebody who has a need, who's a brother? Little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In other words, Jesus isn't reading your creed. He's watching your deed. That's what's happening. Jesus sees what you do, not just what you say you believe, right? That's sobering. Galatians 6, 9 and 10 is a passage, the same idea. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we'll reap if we don't grow weary. And so then, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all men. And then there's a phrase that's really important, and it kind of crystallizes a lot of what the New Testament says about giving to the saints, especially of those who are of the household of faith. Now, track with me on this, because a lot of times we tend to think, wow, look at them. They stick together. They help one another, you know, and they don't care about outsiders. Well, it shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't be that we don't care about outsiders. But it should be that we have special care for one another. That is a very clear emphasis in the New Testament. First place you look to help people is within the household of faith, especially those that are of the household of faith. So it is supposed to be a little bit like this, that people looking in go, wow, look at that. They love each other. They help each other. And I hear so much of this in our church. And, you know, on the one hand, I want to say, as a pastor, you know, we want to see the Holy Spirit produce conviction where it needs to happen, where if you're not involved in this, you want to be involved in it. It's just to show your love for the Lord and for other people. But on the other hand, as a pastor, you hear so much of it, you don't want to just like browbeat the people, like how come you're not doing this when I hear this is being done all the time. So for those of you that are doing it, you know what I'm talking about. God bless you for that. Keep that up and be encouraged that God will honor and reward that. For those of you that haven't, you haven't even started to understand about what real Bible Christianity is about yet until you start to give a little bit. It's fun. It feels good. I'll just tell you, it feels good. It really is. If you can just, and you might think, well, I just don't have extra. I mean, I got less hours and I'm laid off. Yeah, but look around. There's somebody with less than you. And you know what? You got macaroni in the pot, right? I was talking with Wes this week. I'm like, so Wes, what's your favorite meal? Wes goes, it's still macaroni and cheese. I'm like, okay, that's not hard, you know. Macaroni and cheese. So you put the macaroni and cheese in the pot. You got a bunch of it. You're looking at that going, you know what we could do? We could invite somebody over here and we could eat half the macaroni. Most of us could get by on half of the macaroni and cheese we've been eating. Say amen. Come on. Talk to me. Isn't that true? I know with me, I don't need that much. I want more than I need. You could say, come on over. And seriously, more and more, I think, as people lose their jobs and they get their hours cut back and they have difficulty, they're going to be willing to come over and barbecue with you more often. It's like, eat your hot dogs because you got hot dogs this week and maybe they don't have hot dogs this week, you know. And you invite them over and you say, hey, be with us. Spend some time with us. We'll eat here. Don't worry, but don't bring anything. And, you know, some people, they don't need that. But there are people who really, that will help them. That will help them, be encouragement to them. Given to the needs of the saints. Let us not lose heart in doing good. In due time, we'll reap if we don't grow weary. So then when we have an opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those that are of the household of faith. Obviously, the Bible talks about that with widows and orphans. In 1 Timothy, it talks about that within your own family and then within the body of Christ, looking out for widows, looking out for people that have difficulties and disadvantages to them, like if their car breaks down, it is a major crisis. They're hemorrhaging. How are they going to get to work? How are they going to keep body and soul together? And I'm so thrilled whenever I hear that a quiet, godly man in our church just quietly may go over and say, well, let me help you with that. And they don't say a word, they just fix the car and they just go on, you know. Or somebody, I hear these kinds of things all the time that people do. This is New Testament giving, helping the saints. That is righteous giving with a heart. And in the end time, in Matthew 25 and Olivet Discourse, Jesus is going to say, this is one of the ways I'm going to tell who's who. Is those who fed me when I was hungry and clothed me when I was naked, they're the real deal. And then the second thing is to meet the needs of Christian workers and support the gospel work. And we do this well here. And we won't talk a lot about that, but the Bible very clearly does teach that. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of a double honor. The idea there is money, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. The church is good at this. The scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he treads out the grain. The laborer is worthy of his wages. That is a New Testament idea. 1 Corinthians 9 talks about that too. Those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. That's okay. It's okay for a pastor to volunteer. And it's okay for a pastor to be paid. Scriptures say that. And that's good. And thank you. I'm one of the pastors, so thank you for that. My Wesley appreciates the macaroni and cheese money. We're all grateful. The other pastors I know, we pray together. We weep together. We're thankful people. We sincerely are. We often, every Tuesday, it's not Tuesday, it's Wednesday. Every Wednesday when we get together, we have our meeting. It's very common in our prayers. We will all stop and just all say, thank you for letting us do what we do, that people would let us do what we do and provide the needs for our family. I don't think any of us ever get over that. That's what we get to do. And so I would just say, this church is good at that. Thank you. And thank you for all those that you have supported, missionaries that you help, their support, help them get their kids have insurance and food. And sometimes you don't have insurance and you buy insurance for us. And sometimes you don't have, your hours are cut back and you haven't reduced our pay. So I would say to you, thank you. Is it okay if I just say it very openly? We don't take that lightly. That's very serious to us, all of us. And what a beautiful thing that the Bible teaches that God would always have men and women of God serving God, faithfully laboring in the things of God and missions and in Christian work, and that people would see, I honor God so much that I will actually see to it that we fund this ministry, gospel workers, that's throughout the Bible. Philippians 4, 15 through 18, another example. But I want to hurry to this other third one. And that is this, meeting the needs of the saints is one. Meeting the needs of gospel workers and gospel work is two. And meeting the needs of the poor is something the Bible talks about. And here's what we do a lot of times, and I'm afraid. And that is that we try to insulate and isolate ourselves from need because it hurts so bad to see it. And because it's ugly, and sometimes the places where the need is are dangerous places, you know. You go there and you go, man, lock the doors. We were in Flint one time, African-American kid came, we're talking to him. We're talking to him about what it's like to be African-American. I don't understand that very well. He said to me, maybe you pass this along to me, Chuck. Maybe it wasn't me he said it to. I've forgotten. But he said, the one thing that bothers me is when I'm on the street corner and a car pulls up with white people in it and I hear the doors lock. So here's a young black guy that feels like because he's a young black guy, people think he's a criminal. Do you ever feel that way? You go someplace that's a little rough, and you go, well, hey, let's lock the doors, and let's just scoot out of here as quick as we can. Let's just get out. It's ugly. I don't like it. People are poor here. There's crime here. Let's just keep moving. You feel that way? Let's get back to our nice little neighborhood where everybody takes nice care of their flowers, and I feel more comfortable, and people are like me, and let's just make a little. You ever feel that way? Let's make a little foray into the enemy territory there on a mission trip. You know, let's get in. Let's get out. Let's not get the bugs in our system, you know. Let's get in, let's get out, you know. Whereas the bugs get in the system of the children and kill the kids and they can't get clean water and they die. Can you imagine watching your little girl, just a precious little healthy girl, not be able to get clean water, and so she eventually begins just to have diarrhea until she can't stay alive anymore and she dies in your arms? Where it happens all over the world. I don't think we are into kindergarten yet on the understanding of world need. And because of our economy starting to downturn a little bit, we feel a little bit of, you know, a little bit of uncomfortable right at this point, some more than others. It would be good for us to think this through. How does God see it? I heard of a man who went to Haiti, very poor country. And while he was going through this country, he said people were chasing him to get just a little handout. And some of you I know have traveled to other countries. You know what this is like. Chasing him around just to get a little tiny bit, pittance. He said he went to a restaurant, he sat down, and they ordered, and it was a modest restaurant, but people, they brought the food to the table. He said that when they looked up, there were little children on the street with their faces pressed up against the window. And the waiter said, "Oh, I'm so sorry, sometimes this happens." And he went over and he took the shade and he just pulled it down. And he said, "Well, now you can enjoy your meal." But he couldn't enjoy his meal because those little faces were still on the other side of the... But we do that, don't we? We say, "I know the world is hurting, let's just pull the shade and enjoy our football game. Let's just pull the shade and enjoy our worship service. Let's just pull the shade and buy a little something more for ourselves or for our own luxury." And you know, you can't be a Bible Christian and think like that unless you just ignore big parts of the Bible. I don't have time this morning to read to you. I have a little printout of passages of the Scripture in the Old Testament in small print on God's concern for the poor. These are passages from the Old Testament right here, little print on God's concern for the poor. Passages from the New Testament on God's concern for the poor. This is New Testament teaching on the poor. I'm not sure we get this. Here are some highlights. Jesus said, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give them to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." Remember that? He told a young man how to follow him. "Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, release the oppressed." He said, reply to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor." Remember Mary's prayer? It was all about poverty. You notice that? When Mary prayed, she's like, "God, you have looked on the poor." But we just kind of like wipe that out of our Bibles. Have you noticed we wipe that out of our Bibles? Have you noticed that? We just kind of white it out. We don't talk about that much. We kind of read over it. Is it just me? In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, translated Dorcas, who was always doing good and always helping the poor. She was commended. Cornelius, remember him? Stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel said, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial before God." I think that was before he was saved. "After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring people, my people, gifts for the poor and to present offerings. Macedonia and Achaia are pleased to make a contribution for the poor. All they asked was that they should continue to remember the poor," Galatians 2:10. "Religion that God the Father accepts as pure and faultless in this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself unspotted from the world." It's like both. We need to keep ourselves unspotted from the world and look after people who are poor. Help and consider that. Sometimes we tend to take these passages, and I took an urban ministry course at Moody. It was a very uncomfortable course for me. We talked about urban ministry, and we went and visited Cabrini Green in Chicago and saw the way a lot of people lived. And I was thinking about it, you know, as I was walking back from Cabrini Green, and it was a place I would not feel comfortable being alone at night at all. And on top of that, it was just a bad way to live. Tiny little quarters, children, no place to swing or play or be safe or, you know, I was right there within walking distance of the Moody Bible Institute. And I was thinking about how we often rationalize why we don't help people, you know. Some guy comes up and goes, "Can I have some money?" And we're going, "Yeah, you're going to drink, aren't you? So I'm not going to give you this money." As if that means I don't ever have to give anybody any money because, after all, there are people who do bad things with money, you know. And you know what came to my heart when I thought about that? And I don't think that you should fund people's drunkenness, obviously. But it came to my mind that what if I came over to your house and you had fried chicken, lots of it, mashed potatoes and gravy, because you know, and maybe even carrot cake, because you know I like that. And you said, "We love you, Pastor, and here's some fried chicken." And you watched while I ate, and I had a couple helpings of fried chicken and mashed potatoes with gravy, which I love, slathered with gravy all over everything. And then let's just say I said... "I shouldn't do that because then you want me to stop preaching, sinner, because you're hungry. Your stomach's growling louder than I'm talking. What if I came over to your house and then I said, 'Could I have some more fried chicken?' And what if you said to me, 'Pastor, that wouldn't be good for you. Pastor, you've already had enough. I'm looking at you and you don't need any more fried chicken.' It just wouldn't be good for you, so I'm not going to support your fried chicken habit. Would you do that? Of course you wouldn't. You would just go, you know, here's more fried chicken. You know, help him not to die while he's here, you know. But it's like, on my watch. And I'm not saying that we should support. I do have to say, it was kind of humorous. And one time I was with Flint, and a lot of times a person says, I'm homeless and I need a job. And this guy had a sign that said, why lie? I want beer. So I thought at least he had a great sense of humor about it. I didn't give him any money. But I had a guy. But you got to ask yourself the question, okay, I got a rationalization that will keep me from giving money to them, but what rationalization do I have for the fact that if you look at the world, there are lots and lots and lots of children who are children, they're innocent of their own bad habits, and they're hungry. And I'm not. And the Bible talks about this a great deal. And I'll just read one more passage again. 1 John 3:17. If anyone has material possessions, sees his brother in need and has no pity on him, how can the love of God dwell in him? Now, I have some humble questions to ask. Just questions to ask. As we come to the close of the message here, and we think about this. In Malachi, here's what God is saying. If you really honor me, all kinds of amazing things are going to blossom in your life. If you really, really honor me, you're not going to come to church with a little half-hearted praise as if that really honors the God, the King of the universe. You're not going to come to church with a little token gift and as if that really honors. You're not going to come up with a blind, lame lamb. Your heart's going to be totally in this thing. You, when you come to worship, will come, you'll be thrilled with God. Your whole life will be affected by this. That's what he's saying. If you say you're religious, what this book is saying, if you say you're religious, but you act like I'm not even alive, and I'm not going to bless you, and I'm not going to see that you're cursed if you disobey me, then stay home and keep your stuff with you, he's saying. But if you will honor me, and if you will revere me, and you have reverence for God, then your life is going to blossom with good things. This is what this is saying. My son and his wife, we're people of extremely modest means, right? He saved up his money so that when they went on their honeymoon, they went to Punta Cana. And when they went there, he came back and he said, yeah, it was a number of things he told me about it. Beautiful place in the Caribbean. Wow, there was something. But Dad, he said, when the plane landed and we got in a taxi, we drove through these most horrible, poor places like I have never seen in my entire life. And then we got to this beautiful resort where every need was supplied, including everything we wanted to eat or drink for the whole week. They just would bring it to us. And then when we got in the taxi again, we drove back through this poverty and got back on the plane. Now, as a Christian young man, he was conflicted in his heart by that, as every Christian ought to be. What is God telling me? What is Jesus telling me about that? What should I do? It should make us ask a lot of questions rather than just draw the curtain down. God is saying, don't come here and make a big show of worship while you're ignoring the needy all around you. We like to live in safe places. We try to insulate or isolate ourselves from poverty, the ugliness of it. And I have some humble, searching questions. Let me conclude by asking these humble, self-searching questions in hope that it would nudge our hearts in the right direction. Here they are. Should we ask, how can we be faithful to the gospel and the Great Commission, the whole thing? Gospel proclamation, church planting, there are things the Bible commands for us to do, and they're the heart of the root of the answer for everything. But the Bible, in the context of those things, also talks about helping people who are poor, and talks about things that are unjust that we should care about, that we should seek those things that are just and right. And that we should we not ask ourselves the question, how can we be faithful to both? Back in the liberalism controversy, you know, the liberals went to social gospel, and we said we don't want any part of that. We're just going to give them the gospel, but we're not going to worry about the social part so much. And I think a good question to ask would be, is that really right? Or would not Jesus want us to do both? And if we are right, and we understand the Bible right, then shouldn't both of those things show up in our lives? Don't you think this is a good question to ask? Should we ask ourselves, am I a spontaneous, sacrificial, cheerful, generous person? Is that who I am? Should we ask, what do you want, God, from me? A rich man once said, you know, I should be more aware of the needs around me. So he went and he had himself a beautiful, expensive gold bracelet made that said, "What would Jesus do?" on it. Sometimes we just give God stuff he didn't ask for, gifts that he doesn't want. There are times in the Bible where people come to worship and he says, "You go home. Now you take your sorry, half-hearted worship with you and come back when you really know me." There are times in the Bible where people would fast. That sounds hardcore, doesn't it? Fasting? He says, "Here's the fast I want." Read it. Isaiah 58 is not a passage that teaches that you should fast. Isaiah 58 teaches that you shouldn't fast in order to cover up for the fact that you're disobedient to God when you're ripping people off. He says, "When you stop ripping people off, then come back and fast, and I'll be interested in that. But for now, I'll stop your fasting, and the fast that I want is for you to strengthen feeble hands and help people who are poor that you're ripping off, that you're taking advantage of them." Should we rethink what we do with our money and possessions as a family? Should we rethink what we do with our money and possessions as a church? Should we rethink that? I call upon you to think that through. I call upon the gifted people of our church to think creatively about how we can be more obedient to the Lord and a more precise obedience to the Lord in these three areas of giving. Should we ask the three categories of New Testament giving, what are the percentages of our giving pleasing to the Lord? Do we give to the saints, to the ministry, to the poor, as much as you would have us to give? Should we ask, should we repent of attitudes of superiority? Us and them attitudes, throw a potato over the fence to those poor people over there? Is there not an attitude of superiority sometimes that we have? Moral superiority, a financial superiority that people sense when we're around them? Should we not ask? Should we not take mission trips more as humble learners and less as token givers? Because, let's face it, you go to another part of the country, like on a mission trip, if you paint a kitchen, is that not a token? It's wonderful. You paint a kitchen. Is that not a token? Shouldn't there be maybe, these are just humble questions I'm trying to ask them in a humble spirit. Shouldn't it be a little bit more like a significant contribution, or maybe even just a humble learning experience where we're saying, teach us about your culture, teach us about what's going on, so that we have in our hearts a clearer understanding, a depth of understanding of what's needed instead of token. This is, I think, a lot what Malachi is talking about, are token gifts, gifts that make us feel good, but they don't really please the Lord. See? Should we look around here first in our church and see those that have need? Should we not do that? Because we all dress up, we look okay, but are there people here who are hungry? Are there people here who are hurting? Are there people here who are having trouble making rent? Are there people here who are having trouble paying their utilities that we could help ease that need for them and help them? What can we do? Should we look around first here? Isn't that what the scriptures say? Maybe we could offer a service. Maybe we could share a meal. Should we repent of rationalizations and pious-sounding excuses for disobedience? Should we ask God to give us tender hearts toward the weak and have ask God to give us compassion for the poor in the world? Should we not be more global in the way we look at things? We have no excuse. I mean, if we can grab the latest sports scores from anywhere in the world, whatever's happening, we can find out statistics on poverty in the world and on world hunger and on the need for the gospel and unreached people groups, and we should be more missional than we are. It really is kind of sorry sometimes, the kind of a, like, is it not true? Stay with me on this and don't be upset with me. Just try to humble yourself before the Lord. As I ask these questions of myself, we should ask ourselves the question, is our mission's expression, does it tend to run downhill to where what we're really doing is kind of keeping up what we've done rather than our hearts are really there and we really have? I mean, isn't this a good question to ask ourselves? And that is our heart really beating for the world like Jesus' heart is beating for the world? And are we convinced that what we're doing in giving is really meeting the need and it's hitting the heart of what God wants it to hit? Should we not rethink that a little bit continuously all the time and pray about that? Should we ask, what's in my hand? What do I have that I can give to somebody else? I was in Flint one time. Guy came up. It was a cold winter night. He didn't have any shoes on. He came to the door and he wanted in, and I wasn't sure, what was up. I had him come in and he started asking. He says, I said, what do you need? He goes, I need shoes. And I'm looking down. It was like winter out. It was very cold. I looked down. The guy didn't have shoes on. It was weird. I thought, what in the world? The shoes I had on were old, but they were like, how you wear them in? Like, if you're a man, you understand this. You like those shoes because they're your shoes. Your wife is the one I was telling you, you're not going to wear those, are you? And you're going, I love these shoes. I won't die and be buried in these shoes. You know, they're my shoes. The guy looks down at my feet and he goes, what size shoes do you wear? I go, like, they're like smaller than yours, because his feet were really big. He goes, I don't care. I'm all right. So I go, he gets in my old shoes. His feet are sticking out and he limps off into the night with my shoes on. Like, I'm not rich, but I guess I did have extra shoes that night. That's the way Jesus put it. You know, it wasn't like, hey, if I was wealthy and I had a big inheritance, would I be generous? Yes, I would have the money to be generous with. That's not what Jesus said. He says, you got two coats? There's a guy with no coat. Why don't you just give him your extra coat? That's the way he said it. Should we ask, what's in my hand? Like the guy who was a missionary in India, I believe, and he sold blood plasma so that he could buy a projector so that he could make the gospel clear to people. Should we read our Bibles thoroughly with tender hearts and searching eyes, looking for what God expects of us? Hey, there's one thing I do know. I don't know. These are questions, all right? And this is a weird message, I know, because it's not declarative. It's just questions. Based on the emphasis of the Bible, there's one thing I do know. Lovers are givers, right? 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 Lovers are givers. Am I right? We're just going to stay here until you answer that. Lovers are givers. Is that true? Right? Amen? If you love, you give. If you say, I love, but I don't give, it's like, you don't. I'm not beating the drum for a church campaign program here. This is not what I'm talking about. You didn't get that from my message, did you? This is lovers and givers. I haven't talked about this too much, but Austin was raised here in this church, Austin Hancock, and about a year ago, he very politely introduced himself to our family, and I actually invited him over to the house. And he struck up a friendship with Heidi immediately for some strange reason. And they started hanging out together. And, you know, he asked me to go meet him at a restaurant. And I was eager to do that. I met him in a restaurant. He very politely said to me, I'd really like to see your daughter. And kind of like, what's the deal there? How do I do that? And I explained to him, we like that. And we had some little things that we wanted him to do. He said, that'd be fine. I'll do that. And for the last year, he's just like been over our house a lot. And we've enjoyed that. A few weeks ago, he asked me back to that restaurant again. And so I said, sure. And we went back to sit down at that restaurant. And he said, I want to ask your daughter to marry me. Would that be okay? I said, yeah. Like, you're like, I thought you were never going to ask. What in the world? So he says, can we keep it a secret? I go, well, I'm not really good at that, but I'll work at it. Keeping it a secret so that it'll be a surprise for Heidi. And then a few weeks later, I heard he was going to take her down to Kentucky. And so on Thursday, they took Hannah with him for a chaperone, and he drove around the mountains until she got ill, which was part of his plan, I think. And then they went up on the natural bridge. They rode the thing up to the natural bridge. Hannah said, I'm not feeling good, so I'll just stay here. And he said, that's fine. or something like that. I'm adding things in here that probably aren't true. But anyway, they rode up the top of Natural Bridge, and he got down on a knee, and with tears on his face, he asked Heidi if she would marry him. And I think she said yes before he got the words completely out of his mouth. She was eager to do that. And then she said, which I thought was delightful, she said, does my dad know anything about this? And he said, yes, he does. I have his permission. And he got a big, beautiful diamond ring out of his pocket that he had worked really hard for. Put it on her finger. She has a smile as big as Texas that hasn't gone away since. He does too. Because that's the way love works. Love gives. If you're a lover, you're a giver. Right? If you're a lover, you're a giver. And one day in this wonderful plan of the universe, God looked out through his heaven and he decided that he would fold you and I into his very special love by giving his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on Calvary to die for our many sins. God initiated his love to us, his bride, Jesus, drew us to himself in love and gave his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all he says to us, I'm going to miraculously make it possible for you to go to heaven when you die. In the meantime, I'm going to miraculously empower you to do stuff that you and your flesh could not normally do, fill you with my Holy Spirit, teach you my ways. I'm a giver. I want you to be a giver too. What a wonderful thing it is if we were to ask ourselves humbly these questions and that God would move us to the next level in our being generous people. God will not ask of us to give what we can't give, of course, but of what we have and we can share with one another and with people in need, because people who really love are people who give. I'd like to ask you to consider these things and just open the door of your heart and put on your spiritual thinking cap and read your Bibles, and then I'll be looking to hear from you on ideas about how we can step into new areas of obedience. I think it's an exciting moment. Step into new areas of obedience in this, as the New Testament teaches. And as an expression of your devotion to this, I've asked Pastor Pine to come and lead us in a closing song. So would you stand together, and he'll lead us in a closing song.